Praise the Lord. So we're going to look at verses 13. Verses 13, actually the third point, which last week we looked at as it is written. First point, second point was Jacob, have I loved? And today we'll be looking at Esau, have I hated? And that's the title of today's sermon, is Esau, have I hated? But I'm going to read verses 1 through 15 in Romans chapter 9. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption in the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, who are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of God, the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. You may be seated. Let me go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with overwhelming thanksgiving over that you chose us to be in your Son before the foundation of the world, not because of something that we have done, but because you chose us of something which you've done. Lord, help all of us to absorb the Word of God this morning on this very difficult passage. We give you glory and praise. Amen. Again, the title of today's sermon is Esau, Have I Hated? Last week we explored Romans chapter 9, 11 through 13, where Paul discusses God's sovereignty in election. Specifically, we examined verse 13 as well, which says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved. And last week we focused on 2 points in verse 13. Point one, as it is written. Paul quotes Malachi 1, 2 through 3, emphasizing that God's words are authentic and inspired and inerrant and unchanging. God's actions are rooted in his eternal character and purposes from eternity past. And we must align our understanding with God's written word, not any other word, not what we think. But Paul is stating something of what has been previously written in the Old Testament. He's making a point by appealing to the word of God as his final authority. And second point we looked at last week was Jacob, have I loved? If you remember that God's love for Jacob is not based on human merit or works, something that verse 11 explicitly tells us, that we are children not being yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. So election has nothing to do with foresight of God seeing our works to come to him. That is a false view. Clearly, our election has no free will in it. Not any good or evil we have done. Romans 8 and 9 take away the choice of man. Clearly, our election is not because we in our flesh chose Christ, but that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It is clear. God foreordained to love Jacob. And he doesn't love everyone. And in this same way today, God foreordained to hate Esau, not because of anything in him. Though his sinful nature is something to hate. God is sovereign and in control. We remember that Jacob was chosen by God, and God chose to love him not based on anything that he has done, but on his sovereign choice. This love is an unconditional love. Not based on Jacob's actions or worthiness. God's love is electing. God chose Jacob for a specific purpose, and God's love is redemptive, demonstrating that God's plan for redeeming his people. With that said, this morning we will explore the third point. God is the speaker here saying, "But Esau have I hated." Not Paul, but God. We come face to face with the unflinching declaration of God's sovereignty. "But Esau have I hated." The Greek word missio doesn't merely imply the lack of affection, or some have dared to do, state that it means that lacking love. That's a false view. But a deep-seated abhorrence, which is the very opposite of love. This isn't a sentimental, emotional hatred, but a righteous, judicial hatred that reflects God's utter revulsion of Esau's rebellious, fleshly nature. It's a hatred that says, "Esau, you are the embodiment of everything I despise. Your arrogance, your profanity, and your rejection of my ways." But let's be clear. God's hatred isn't just directed at Esau's sin. It's directed at Esau himself, at his person. God hates the sinner, not just the sin. This is hard truth for the modern day church to grasp. But it's one we must confront if we're to understand the depths of God's sovereignty, especially in this passage. In Psalms 11:5, God says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and in him that loveth violence," God says, "his soul," God's soul, "hateth." And in Proverbs 6:16-19, we read that the Lord hates the one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those that shed innocent blood. God's hatred isn't just a feeling, but a settled disposition towards those who reject him and his will. It's a hatred that consumes, that devours, that utterly rejects all that is contrary to his will. And yet in this very same passage, we see the flip side of God's sovereignty, his election, love for Jacob. A love that isn't based on Jacob's merits because he doesn't deserve it. Jacob was a deceiver, remember? He was a manipulator. Of course he didn't deserve the blessings of God. But we must remember, God is saying that God chose Jacob in spite of Jacob. God chose us in spite of us. God chose us that even while we were rebelling against him, he chose us to be in his son. So we didn't deserve the grace of God. Jacob didn't deserve the grace of God. There was nothing good in him that deserved it. So election then must stand not on basis of his merit or anything good that he can do or anything evil that he can do. But election is based upon God's choosing even men or women who don't deserve it, which we all don't. We see God's love isn't based upon Jacob's merits, but solely in God's sovereign pleasure. So many pass over this passage or try to soften the edges of this truthful sword. They attempt to make God's hatred more palatable. Because when we do, we dilute the power of his sovereignty and majesty of his love. The God who hates sinners with a passion also loves his people with an equal ferocity. Let me share this, that much of the early church, it seemed to be common, unlike today, of the understanding that God hates the wicked. Today, many people oppose the word of God. It is clear that God hates sinners. Here are some church history quotes. I could give you 11. There's plenty. There's so many I could give you. Let me just share 11 quotes there are many more I could quote, but let me just briefly read a few from church history that reflect this belief that God hates sinners. Augustine of Hippo. God hates the sin, but also the sinner. He hates the evil, but also the evildoer. John Chrysostom. God hates not only the sin, but also the sinner. He hates the wicked and loves the righteous. Martin Luther, God hates the sinner and desires his damnation. This is a hard saying, but it is true. John Calvin, God's hatred of the wicked is not merely a relative thing, but an absolute and eternal hatred. He hates them not merely for their sins, but for themselves. Jonathan Edwards, the one who preached the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. God's hatred of the wicked is so great and terrible thing. He hates them with a perfect and infinite hatred. George Whitefield, God hates the sinner and desires his damnation. This is a solemn and awful truth. John Owen, God hates the sinner and desires his destruction. This hatred is not only a negation of love, but an act of opposition to the sinner and the desires for his ruin. Matthew Henry, God hates the wicked and loves the righteous. This hatred is not a passion, but a settled disposition of God's nature. Charles Spurgeon, God hates the sinner and desires his salvation. But this desire is not a contradiction of his hatred, but a manifestation of his mercy. Arthur Pink. God's hatred of the wicked is a deep and unrelenting hatred. It is a hatred that is founded on his holiness and is expressed in his wrath. Martin Lloyd Jones. Lastly, God hates the sinner and desires his repentance. This hatred is not a temporary feeling, but an eternal disposition of God. There is so much more from church history. We often hear the phrase, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Hey, God loves everyone. Is that true? We're called to love everyone. But does God the Father love everyone? Jacob I loved, and Esau have I hated. God did not love Esau. Not hard to see. He didn't less love him. He hated him. We must be careful not to confuse God's, what they claim is general love. Reality is general goodness. That's a better biblical word. Stay with the scriptures, right? God shows a general goodness to all creation. But we must not confuse God's general goodness with his specific and saving love. Sadly, even modern day reformers have compromised in this very area. According to Scripture, Christ's love is particularly directed towards his elect and those whom he has chosen from eternity past. In John 13:1, we read that Jesus, having loved his own which were in the world. And in John 15:9, he says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. But who is the you? It's not the world in general, but his disciples, his sheep, his elect, right? Similarly, in Ephesians 5:25, Paul writes that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. This is not a universal love. This is not a general love, but a particular love reserved only for those who are his. Now, some might say, but what about John 3:16? Doesn't God love the world? Well, we can say yes. The scriptures do teach God loved the world. He does. But as Calvin said, the love of God is not a general love, but a particular love directed towards his elect. John 3:16 is a love that is directed towards his elect. All those who would believe and not perish. Whosoever, for God so loved the world, every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, those who would come to faith in him. We have to understand that whosoever isn't in the originals. The exact Greek word is all the believing is referring to. For God so loved the world. That all the believing won't perish, but have everlasting life. That is the language of the Greek. It is referring to not a universal atonement, but a particular atonement for all those who believe. Let me continue. Let's not confuse God's common goodness with his saving grace. Let's not think that Christ's love is directed towards all people equally. That's a lie. His love is particularly directed towards his elect, those whom he has chosen to save. And if you are one of them, rejoice, for you have experienced this specific saving love of Christ. But let me touch on something that I briefly spoke about last week on evangelism. This is a big issue, not a minor issue. We must reject the false view of God in many people's evangelism. This is why we can't even evangelize with people who evangelize falsely. If you notice in your bulletin, that is more the model how it should be in your message when you preach to the wicked. I have it under the sermon, what I've written. It's like a mini track. But let me continue. We must reject the false view of God in many people's evangelism that tells us God loves you. God loves you. And he's begging for you to come to him. He's begging for you. Please come to him. He loves you. That's a problem. That's a lie. That's why it's a problem. It's a sinful message to lie about God. He doesn't love you. We have to recognize that those who are saved are saved, and those who never come to Christ are reprobate. Vessels who are prepared, in the King James, fitted for destruction. A truth I will come to in the coming weeks. This is why I can't run away from this. This is the conclusion you can only go to if you're expositing the scriptures correctly, verse by verse. I don't know how you can go to something different. You have to believe the text and take it as it is and receive it as it is and not try to twist it. When I say, I'll tell you, so many reformers do this. Modern day reformers, not old school reformers. But modern day reformers, they do this. God didn't really hate Esau. Though he did, but he doesn't hate him generally. He loves him generally. That's a false view. You don't got a scripture to support your case. The problem is because you follow a certain line of thinking. This is why it's so dangerous when people do become Bereans. To study the scriptures, to see what they're hearing to be true. You're called to do that with me. I am not your final authority. God is, and his infallible word. So you're called to study the word of God is what Sean's saying to be accurate. Let me continue. These people tells you that God loves you, and they begin to beg for you to come to Christ, and that's what God is. Well, we do plead with him, but God is begging you to come to him and that he loves you so much, sinner. Oh, what a false view of evangelism. This approach is not only unbiblical, but is also harmful in lying about who God is. God is not a begging God. He's a sovereign God who commands all people everywhere to repent. And he's not a God who pleads with sinners to come to him, cheerleading you to come and hope maybe something in yourself will make you come to him. He's a God who demands surrender and obedience. The idea of making Jesus Christ a cheerleader for you to come to him is implying that you have something apart from God that can make you come to him. No man can come unto me unless the Father draw him. Free will is a lie. Because apart from God working, no man could ever come to him. God has to affect your will. That isn't free. To enslave your will. That is only a slave to sin. You don't have a spiritual nature, you have a sinful nature. And I don't get the complexity of this issue. It isn't complex. It's rather simple and clear in Scripture. It is a false gospel. A Romanist position that says you have something to contribute in your election. You have something to contribute in the foreknowledge of God. You have something to contribute in your will. When the Bible says it's not of will of man, not of your flesh, not of blood, not of anything good or evil you have done. What a dangerous thing to anyone who dares to promote free will. You're going against God now and His sovereign election. And those who evangelize God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life are liars. Think the Spirit of God is in your message when you preach false things? You're making false converts. Antinomianism? Usually these antinomian, fundamental Baptists for sure, preach God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and He wants you to come to Him and just believe and you're good to go. That is a false gospel, my friends. A false God you're giving these people. And they say these sinners' prayer and they think they're saved. Lord, help us. Like I said, God is not a begging cheerleader for the wicked. But God is a God who demands surrender and obedience. When we say God loves you without qualification, we're implying that God's love is a universal and unconditional in a sense. God is requiring repentance. You won't receive forgiveness until you repent. Without repentance, there's no remissions of sins. Forgiveness is conditional, even with the believer. Even with believers, our forgiveness is conditional as well. Go to your brother who has trespassed against you and rebuke him. And if he repents, then it says forgive him. God is a conditional God in something. But once you become elect, He's unconditional. Let me continue. The Bible teaches us that God's love is particular, reserved for those who repent and believe. By begging people to come to God, we're implying that God is desperate for their affection. But the Bible teaches us that God is self-sufficient and doesn't need our love or approval. Let's stop lying about who God is and start preaching the truth. God is sovereign, holy, and just God who demands repentance and obedience. And may we call sinners to the true repentance, not false assurance. And may we honor God's holy name in the process. The state of the church today is an abomination. So-called churches are sprouting up everywhere, peddling a watered-down, feel-good gospel that's devoid of truth and conviction. They are more concerned with filling the pews. How many people do we have here today? Than with proclaiming the sovereignty of God and trusting God's sovereignty to add people to the church. Everything, there's a new program. God isn't a program. Let me continue. The lack of proper evangelism and discipleship in today's churches is a pressing concern. Many churches fail to equip their members with the knowledge and skills to share their faith effectively, leading to a watered-down gospel and false conversions. The evangelist is a spiritual gift. You don't see it in today's churches. You don't even see the pastor doing the work of an evangelist. Thinking their job is behind the pulpit to preach the gospel to the saints? They end up changing the entire model of what the biblical church model is, to be geared towards the unregenerate sinner. Pastor, you're unqualified. Step down and read your Bible. I think maybe there's a false gospel being promoted, false discipleship. Most of these pastors never been discipled themselves. When they're biblically illiterate on a biblical evangelism and the purpose of the church, you have to question their qualification. So let me share this. The evangelist is a spiritual gift, but it's being squandered by these churches who are more interested in entertaining the masses than in equipping the saints for true evangelism. Their churches, they're churning out false converts by the dozen, leaving them to wallow in their sin and ignorance. Where's the edifying of the body today? Including Reformed churches as well. The evangelist is a spiritual gift to the church, tasked with training believers to properly share their faith with the lost. However, this gift is often neglected and misused as if it's one of the gifts that are not for today. When was the last time you saw an evangelist gift being used in the body of Christ to teach and edify? Serious. You only have one head being used in most churches. And thinking, that's a body? Have you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14? Have you read Ephesians chapter 4? Have you even read the New Testament? Where a body works together? This is a big issue. Martin Luther protested Rome. He wrote 55 theses on the wall of Wittenberg. And he wrote against him all the problems he has with it. How much more can we write against the church today? That's apostasy by far. Look at the contemporary churches where they won't preach repentance. They're anti-biblical evangelism. They won't go out in the world and train them up. There's no evangelist training them up and sending them out. Lord, help us in this church. May we not be hypocrites and following to the same pattern of the apostasy of much of the churches in America, if not the world. The evangelist is a spiritual gift, as I stated. Nowhere to be found, and sadly in the majority of churches today, including Reformed churches, as I stated. I've seen charismatic churches when I was out preaching. You see them outside preaching, but often in error. This is a symptom of a larger problem, a lack of understanding God's character, sovereignty and holy standards, and biblical evangelism. They're the ones telling you God loves you. He's begging for you to come. Martin Luther sought to reform. We too must recognize the need to reform in our churches today. We need it now. We need to return to the truth of God's word, to the sovereignty of God, and to the conviction of sin. We need to equip our people for true evangelism, to call sinners to repentance, and to build disciples who will stand firm in the face of persecution. Anything less is a waste of time and a betrayer of the gospel. God surely doesn't love the wicked. God's wrath and hatred is towards you. God loves and God hates. And this reality is so important when speaking to sinners about who God is and where you stand before him. It should bother you when someone is sharing a false gospel or a false God. It should bother you, not ignore it. Oh, we got to keep the peace. Shame on you. You have no conviction. The way we present the gospel is a critical issue in evangelism, missions, and our overall motivation for reaching people for Christ. If we simply approach someone with a superficial God loves you and has a wonderful plan for life, we're not only being dishonest, but also stripping the gospel of its transformative power. The Bible says that God is angry with the wicked every day. In Psalm 7:11, The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God, who is a consuming fire in Hebrews 10:31 and 12:29. God's wrath abides on the unbeliever, John 3:36. And he hates sin and those who refuse to repent, Romans 9:13, Psalms 5:5. Psalms 5:5 says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Notice with me, it doesn't say that God hateth all iniquity of the worker. But what does it say? That God hateth all workers of iniquity. So, by neglecting to acknowledge the realities of sin, God's wrath and holy hatred and conviction, we've essentially started our own soul-winning efforts with a lie. With a lie. How many times have you been around someone that has evangelized by saying, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He cares for you and loves you." But is that true? If you're not his own, does he even care for you? He says, "I never even knew you." Charles Spurgeon defines that as God never cared for you. He never had a personal relationship with you. God chose to love and have a personal relationship with those who were placed upon the Son before eternity passed. These people who soul win with a lie is a concern. This approach of God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life may attract people with a false promise of ease and comfort, but it's a false gospel, nothing less. It's a false call, and it doesn't prepare the right heart when receiving the true Christ. They end up fighting who God is. They end up, when it comes to Romans 9, to people like us, "Then God must be unjust. I will never believe in your Calvinistic God." Most of these people are unsaved. Pastors, preachers, deacons, elders, people in the pew, so many of them are unsaved when they're at war with who God is. God can't do that. You're then against his election. You're against his predetermining, foreknowledge and predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. You're against God at work at any process of the salvation. What a concern. What a real big concern it is. Our evangelism matters. Our view of God matters. It has eternal consequences to get this wrong. Let me continue. Let me begin. It doesn't prepare the right heart to receive Christ. Because it takes away the conviction of sin. "Oh, God loves me." "Well, my mother loves me. My friends love me. Oh, God loves me too. That's great." No. God is against you. He rejects you. Presently, God's wrath is upon you. You're condemned in your sin. God's angry is towards you, and he's a jealous God. Your sin affects God's emotional state that he gets him angry towards you. And jealous with a consuming fire. It should lead men to repentance. Not, "Hey, God loves you, and he really wants you to come to him. Hey, we're all sinners. For the wages of sin is death." Hey, but we're all sinners. That's me too. You're taking away the personal conviction of these people. And you're already starting with a lie. Let me continue. I want you to understand the context of Romans chapter 9, verse 13. Is Paul, remember what prior message is. It's all connected for the next two chapters. If you remember the context of this bigger theme. It's important that I don't go over it. The context of Romans 9:13 is Paul explaining that not all who are physical descendants from Israel are true Israel. Because you're born in flesh, you're not Israel, according to Paul. You're not a Jew by your flesh. You're a Jew by circumcision at heart. So most Israel today isn't the Israel of God, isn't Israel. So people looking, oh, that's Israel. That's not Israel. That is not Israel, according to Paul in Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel are of Israel. And that is the context he's going for the next couple chapters. Please understand that. And then he goes on to explain that God's choice is sovereign and not based on human merit. God's love and hatred isn't based upon merit, which Paul clearly is teaching against free will. To remind you again that Paul has been explaining that not all who are physically descendants from Israel are true Israel. He's making a distinction between physical lineage and spiritual lineage. And in Romans 9:13, he uses the example of Jacob and Esau to illustrate God's sovereign choice over the false view of free will that the Jews were believing in. That's what they did. Really, that's the exact context. The Jews thought they were good enough for the Pharisees and the tax collector, the parable. I fast twice a week. Look at all that I do. Look how great I am. I'm God's chosen people. No, you're not. No, you're not. Paul is saying, you're not Israel by fleshly descent or lineage. You're Israel by faith in Christ. You're Israel, really, by God's sovereign election. And so he's showing you the true Israel, the remnant. Isn't all the land of Israel, but all the church of God. So he gives an example. Not all who are descendants are chosen. Just because someone is physically descended from Israel doesn't mean they're part of the true Israel. God's choice is not based on human merit or lineage, remember. But on his own sovereign purpose. He chose Jacob over Esau, not because of anything they did or where they were born, but because of his own will. God's sovereign choice. This is a hard truth for many Armenians and Jews to recognize. They share the same thinking process. But it's essential to understand God's character. He is sovereign, and his choices are not based on human standards. He chooses whom he will save. And it is not up to us, but up to God. Paul's language in Romans 9, chapter 9 through 11, suggests that he is referring to both Israelites in the church. He's making a distinction between physical Israel, those descended from Abraham, and spiritual Israel, those chosen by God's sovereign grace, regardless of their physical lineage. So in Romans 9, 6 through 8, Paul says that not all who are descendants from Israel are true Israel, but rather these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted for thy seed. These are not the children of God. So this suggests that he is including Gentile believers, non-Israelites, in the category of true Israel. And they are also children of the promise through faith in Israel. Later in Romans chapter 11, 17 through 24, you'll notice that Paul uses the metaphor of the olive tree to describe how Gentile believers have been grafted into the true Israel, which some physical Israelites have been broken off due to unbelief. So while Paul in verse 13 in Romans 9 is certainly addressing the question of Israel's election and salvation, His language also encompasses the church, comprising both Jewish and Gentile believers as the true spiritual Israel. So, the context of Romans 9, I want you to understand it, is Paul is using this verse to illustrate that God's choice of Jacob over Esau was not based upon their lineage or their works, or free will or actions, but solely on God's sovereign will. This is meant to emphasize that God's election is not based on human deserving, but on his own purpose and grace. So by referencing this verse, Paul is showing us that God's choice of a remnant, both within physical Israel and the church. So God chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. He also chooses some for salvation and leaves others in their sin, reprobate vessels fitted for destruction, not based on their own doing, but according to his own purpose and will. Author W. Pink says, Romans 9 contains the fullest settings forth of the doctrine of reprobation. John Piper says that Jacob and Esau were appointed for their respective destinies before they were born. Even Esau was predestined for destruction. God's love and hate are not emotional responses, but a sovereign choice, so keep that in mind as well. Both are sovereign choices by God. He chose Jacob not because of his goodness, but because of his own purpose. But what about Esau? Was he a reprobate, destined for destruction, fitted for destruction? Yes. Later in the chapter, Paul writes about the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. Esau represents the vessels of wrath, created or fitted for destruction, while Jacob represents the vessels of mercy, created for glory. This is a hard truth, but it's essential to understand God's sovereignty. He chooses some for salvation while others are left in their sin. It's not based on human merit, but on his own purpose. So let us humbly accept God's sovereign choice, even when we don't fully understand. Let us praise him for his mercy toward us and tremble at his justice towards those who reject him. We must remember that God's sovereignty is not just about, not about our abilities, but his ability to do as he pleases. He is a creator, and we are his creatures. He is the potter, and we are his clay. As Paul writes in Romans 9:20 through 21, "Nay, but O man, who art thou to repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, or the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and on another unto dishonor?" We have no right to question God's sovereignty or his choices. Instead, we must bow before his throne, acknowledge his absolute authority over all things. We must recognize that our salvation is not based on our own free will, but on his sovereign grace that is explicitly taught in scriptures. Let us tremble before this great God and praise him for his sovereignty and his grace that he has chosen us before the foundation of the world to be in his Son. May we evangelize soundly and call sinners to repentance and faith and warn them of the wrath of God that they stand presently against. You're either saved by God or you're saved. Or you're either saved from God's wrath or saved by God. It's either two. Are you saved from God's wrath today? Or are you saved by God? It's mercy today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you with thanksgiving, with an overwhelming reality of this chapter that is clear. You both love and you hate. Something that is suppressed by so many, but is irrefutable and clear in Scripture, and help us to hide your word in our heart. Help us to think about the things that we've heard today. Let us not be so soon forgetful and ignore the things that you want us to learn. Help us, Father. We need your understanding. We need your mercy, and we need your grace more than ever, Father. Help our church, Lord. Guide us, O Father. We give you glory and praise. If you will, please turn in your hymns, page 574, page 574.